poor, nor can that faith be overthrown which rests upon a living stone. Number 99.
On Christ salvation rest secure.
Shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes, to put his name there. Even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Now I'm sure that there's a very, very familiar ring to these verses. You and I have read them and heard them read and enjoyed perhaps hearing them spoken of a good many times. But I feel that there is always that which is fresh and precious when we read the Word of God. Here the children of Israel are on their way through the wilderness. They have not yet arrived at that land which Jehovah had promised to give them. And as we have often noticed and have been reminded, that again and again and again, as they were journeying through the wilderness, the Lord reminded them that when they arrived at that land, He was going to choose a place to put His name there. Now I would like to emphasize that not simply as a point of doctrine to be discussed, but as that which should be to my soul and to yours also a very, very precious, wonderful reality, having its origin in the very heart of God. If we were to go back to the 25th chapter of Exodus, we would find there God looking down upon His people and saying, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Does that sound rather wonderful to you? It does to me. You know, you like to visit certain people and you're happy to have certain people come and visit you. But depending how highly you esteem them, after a week, a month, 6 months, you might wish that their visit would come to an end. Is that not right? But certain people you are very, very happy to dwell with them, to live with them. What makes the difference? One precious little word, and that one word is love. Oh, how delightful it is to see, shall I say, husband and wife delighting in the gladness, the joy, the fellowship of dwelling together, and it's love that makes that situation happy. Now just think of God looking down from His home in the glory upon His people there in the wilderness, knowing all about them, having already heard their murmuring and knowing that there was a great deal more yet to come. And He says to Moses, "Tell them to please make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Oh, dear fellow believer, let this stir and warm our hearts. Whose idea was it? Whose wish was it that we should be the companions of the Lord Jesus Christ forever? It was His purpose. It was His thought. It was His expression. And He looks down for the first time upon a redeemed people there in the wilderness. And He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." There was that day coming, anticipated here in Deuteronomy 12, when they would at last arrive at the land that had been promised. And the Lord says, "And when you do, I will choose a place to put my name there." Oh, dear fellow believers, and I specially address myself at this moment to those who are young. Do you know you have a very, very great privilege and honor, and that is to exalt by the confession of your lip and from your heart the precious, worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That name above every other name. That name that is going to fill the courts of glory forever. That name which is going to be found upon the forehead of all the redeemed up there. Are you, am I, going to look back to our time entrusted here and have to remember that there were times when we were ashamed of that name? And we kind of tried to get out of confessing it by some other expression. You know it is despised. You know it is unwanted. I remember one time I was called to the home of one of the highest church dignitaries in Ottawa. His wife was an invalid and was not able to come to the office, and I was called there to do what I could for her. And you know, that man was just ever so polite. He had all the polish that was suited to a man in that position, and he greeted me so politely, so kindly. And when it was all over, he again was filled with the most profound expressions of thanks for what had been done for his wife. And I thought, you know, I don't believe I should leave this place without saying a word for my Lord. And I looked around for an opening. I think some of you have a great deal more courage than I, and you just are able to express the wonder that's in your heart, but I looked around for an opening, and I spied a Bible, and so I pointed to it and said, I think rather humbly, because I wanted the man not to be offended, I said, "Sir, I love that book." And he looked at me with profound suspicion right away, and he picked up a prayer book and said, "Here's a fine book." Well, you know, I've never had a prayer book in my hand in my life, and I didn't know what to say, so I didn't say anything. And he then was really suspicious. He said, "What church do you go to?" Now, how should I answer a question like that? What would you have said? I hope the Lord gave me the right answer. I said to him, "Sir, I don't belong to what you might consider to be a church, but I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm gathered to his precious name." You know, he turned his back, he walked to the front door and held the door open without another word. I got the point. I walked out the door and he closed it loudly and firmly behind me. And I stood out on his porch saying to myself, what did I do, what did I say to change that man from such a polished gentleman to one whom I'm afraid I would have to consider rude? What changed him? The name, the worthy name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved young people, beloved brothers and sisters, there are ways of getting around this. There are ways of using other terms to avoid the confession of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe you and I have opportunities every day to open up and confess with gladness that you belong, that I belong, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and may I ask you, can you also add, and I am gathered to his precious name? He wants you to enjoy that. I have enjoyed it, and I thank him for it. Oh, how I thank God as I stand here among you at Walla Walla, not only for the grace that picked me up and redeemed me, but for the grace that gathered me to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ long ago. And the longer I live, and the more surely I realize that I'm going to be with him soon, that much more my heart is filled with gladness at the joy and privilege and wonder of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jehovah told his people that he was going to choose a place to put his name there. But notice, please, that it is preceded by the most solemn and faithful warnings that God will not condone any mixture whatsoever. All that pertain to the worship carried on by those heathen nations and the very names that they were familiar with were to be absolutely blotted out, removed, and gone forever. Jehovah would not permit his name to be mixed with that which was not of himself. I believe, dear fellow child of God, you and I realize that this is intended also to be a message for us. You remember that when our Lord Jesus gathered his own together and instituted that happy privilege that you and I shared together in remembering him the other day, He gathered them in an upper room. An upper room. We were reminded also from the 20th chapter of Acts that when they came together to break bread and to remember the Lord, it was in the third loft, a picture, I have no doubt, of total and complete separation from all that man was boasting of, that man was going on with. And I believe the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must not mingle with that which human ideas, human inventions have introduced. But now, I know that all these things we have heard and enjoyed before. However, a little careful meditation, beginning at verse 5, might be helpful to us. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek. Now suppose we just stop there for a moment. Unto his habitation shall ye seek. Perhaps the Lord has tested some of us about this. I was brought up, as many of you here have been brought up, to know nothing else. And I thank God for it. To know nothing else. I will say that it didn't take very much seeking on my part. It was what I had always been brought to, and when the Lord stirred my heart concerning his invitation to remember him, there was no alternative in my mind except to remember him with those among whom I had been brought up. However, I stand here to say this, that there certainly have been times of profound searching of heart from that day. The Lord knows how to introduce us into circumstances that will make us really seek out from the pages of this precious book, amid all the confusion that surrounds us, that which, by his grace, if we seek it from this book and with a submissive heart, will only confirm within your soul and mind the joy and wonder of knowing what it means to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. However, I know that there are others here for whom this privilege is the result of much seeking. When the disciples turned and asked the Lord that question that is so very important, Lord, where wilt thou? He answered them with all that was necessary, but it was an answer that required seeking and that certainly required faith. You remember the answer. When you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. Quite a test, wasn't it? We won't go into the detail of it, but there certainly was faith involved in carrying out those instructions. There was a seeking that was necessary, but beloved fellow child of God, this kind of seeking will never be left unanswered. If with a sincere desire to respond to the request of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not allow you to be led astray. He will answer the seeking of your heart. But then the next statement is, and thither thou shalt come. Isn't that rather surprising, and isn't that very, very lovely? He's speaking of that which is future. He's speaking of that which is to be accomplished in the land which they have not yet arrived at. But he says, thither thou shalt come. You know, when you invite someone to your home, you ask them to come, do you? Not because you expect to be there yourself. If you're directing someone elsewhere, you ask them to go. And it seems to me very, very beautiful that the suggestion here is, the Lord says, I will be there, and if you seek, there will be that happy and wonderful privilege granted to you that you and I shall be able to meet together. Thither thou shalt come. And now the next verse, and this I think to be very, very searching. And thither ye shall bring. I wonder if we have forgotten this part of it. Thither ye shall bring. Do we really consider this as we come into the presence of the Lord? To bring. Now, if we were to read this verse carefully and examine it in detail, which we shall not do, you'll find, I think, seven things mentioned in this one verse that they were told they were to bring when they were invited into the presence of the Lord. It begins with your burnt offerings. Dear fellow believer, as you and I awaken on Lord's Day morning with the happy privilege before us of entering into the presence of our Lord, to know the joy of His presence, to share the wonder of remembering Him as He has requested of us, do we come into His presence bringing? Have you ever come away from that experience feeling that you have lacked in that which you expected, and perhaps blamed that lack on someone else? No, dear brother, no, dear sister, you and I are called upon by the Lord as we face the privilege of going into His presence to come bringing, bringing. You know, I got quite a surprise the first time I was down in the island of St. Vincent. I think it was 23 years ago now. And I shall not forget spending that Saturday night in the home of an aged, a very aged and almost blind sister named Bino. And about 5:30 in the morning, I was awakened by this aged sister telling me that it was time to get up. And I thought, well, being so nearly blind, she's gotten her time mixed up, because I knew the remembrance of the Lord was not till 11 o'clock, and the meeting room was within sight of her little home. So I thought, well, at least I'll keep one eye open to see what happens. But presently, I heard her stirring around, and I heard others arriving. So I got up and got ready, and I found to my amazement that this was the pattern that I found in each and every home that I visited. They got up at 5:30 on Lord's Day morning and gathered together, each in their own home, to read together for at least an hour the sufferings of Christ, to sing those hymns which spoke of the sufferings of Christ, to kneel together, to thank Him for His love, for His sacrifice, for those sufferings. And there, as we knelt together, there as we looked into God's Word together, our poor, cold, forgetful hearts were stirred within us, were warmed, beloved brethren. And as we entered into the presence of the Lord that morning, each and every heart, I believe we could discern, came bringing. They didn't go to meeting to get warmed up. They were warmed up before they got there. And that has been a searching exercise to me. Permit me, beloved, to just pass it on as that which I see still in that place when I return. That exercise of soul that realizes something of the wonder of the presence of the Lord Jesus. Oh, dear saints of God, to gather there and see those dear souls so recently turned from darkness to light, some of them scarcely able to read, and to see them bringing, to see them stand and try the best they can to read a passage of Scripture that has warmed their heart, to hear their dear hearts poured out in burnt offerings before the Lord, is a very, very deep voice to my own soul. As you and I come into the presence of the Lord, do we come expecting, or do we come bringing? It's your privilege and mine. It's your challenge and mine, dear fellow believer, in knowing that we are actually invited and privileged to come into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, to come bringing. Now, we mentioned that the first thing was the burnt offering. We are reminded that, I think, in 2 Chronicles 29, we read, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. I don't want to get too far off what is on my heart. I believe you realize that the burnt offering is the first one mentioned in the book of Leviticus, and each according to his capacity is privileged to offer up that which the person of our Lord Jesus Christ may mean to us. Let me just tell you of something that happened a number of years ago. I was visiting with a dear couple in the state of Maine who had not been gathered very long. And when I arrived, I found that he, our dear brother, now with the Lord, was very cast down, very greatly discouraged. And I said, brother, what seems to be the cause of your sadness? Oh, brother, I've just read a pamphlet together with my wife called Worship and Ministry in the Spirit, and I'm so discouraged. I said, why should you be? Well, he said, after what I've read, I feel that I know nothing of what true worship is. I feel that any attempt of mine to worship the Lord is as nothing compared to that which it ought to be. And I said, brother, have you ever read Leviticus 1? He said, I don't believe so. So we turned to it, and we read of that great bullock, that very, very costly sacrifice, which was prepared and laid upon the altar and presented to Jehovah. And we read the words of Jehovah's appraisal of that sacrifice. An offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Isn't that delightful? Oh, how the Lord appreciated that costly offering. And then we read the last verse. And in that last verse, we find pictured before our eyes a man bringing young pigeons. And he takes off the head. He takes away the feathers. He removes the crop. And what does he have left? Can you picture a pigeon with its head gone, its feathers gone, its crop removed, and that little pigeon is laid upon that great altar? Oh, how insignificant, how small it looks. What will Jehovah say about this little offering? And we read the verse. Word for word the same as that which was said concerning that great offering, the bullock. An offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that dear brother saw the point immediately. And I can see yet the look of gladness on his face as he and his wife looked at your vows and your free will offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. It almost sounds as though everything we have really belongs to him. Is that not right? And dear fellow believer, this is true. Everything that you and I like to call our own really belongs to him. I remember years ago hearing our dear brother Armstead Barry speak of that verse. If ye have been unfaithful in that which is another man's, who shall commit to your trust that which is your own? I had never understood that verse before till he explained it that day. And he said to us, what do you have that is another man's? Why, he said, everything that you and I like to call our own is really another man's. I speak of my home, my car, my this, my that, as though I really owned it and could use it as I chose. No, Brother Barry said, what you and I possess down here, what we can see, what we can touch, what we like to claim as our own, is entrusted to us as stewards, but it really belongs to him who entrusted it to us. Now let us quote that verse again. If ye have been unfaithful in that which is another man's, who shall commit to your trust that which is your own? And said our brother Barry, what do we have that is really our own? I can see him yet. Oh, he said, those very things that are known and possessed and enjoyed by faith are our own, and they're ours forever. The other things we'll leave behind and give an account of them too when we reach home. But the things that are really our own, beloved, what a spiritual heritage we have. But I believe the thought behind the verse is this: if I am unfaithful in the use of that which is entrusted to me, I will certainly be barren in the enjoyment of my proper heritage. That which is my own will be meaningless to me. And I believe you and I can see the reality of that verse too, can we not? So now we come to verse 7. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God. Oh, I know, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that you have tasted the wonder of this. You have been privileged, as I have been privileged, to enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus, to share in the joyful realization of that which he has established here in this bewildering scene, to know the wonder of being where he has put his name. You've come there. You've brought that which he has brought within your heart. And what else have you done? You've been privileged to eat there. Is that not so? Oh, what a privilege has been ours to feast together in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Whose fault would it be if I came to this place this afternoon and went away hungry? Do I need to repeat that question? Whose fault would it be? Why, you say, it would be your own fault. There was enough and to spare today. And if anyone here is hungry now, it's not the fault of the sisters who brought this bountiful supply of good food. And if you, or if I, enter into the presence of the Lord and come away without having food for our souls, whose fault is it? I went out the door of a meeting one time where I hang my head, where there had been a very evident lack of that joyful ministry that we delight to hear. I won't go into the detail, but I think we all felt it when that meeting was ended, that there was a lack in that which we had expected. And as I went out the door with my head down, feeling rather disturbed, and wondering who was to blame, a sister stepped up and went out the door beside me, and she turned and said, Albert, there must have been something wrong with my appetite, or the Lord would have fed my soul today. That really searched my heart. I was ready to blame someone else. I thought it was brother so-and-so's fault or brother so-and-so's fault. But this dear sister said there must have been something wrong with my appetite, or the Lord would have fed my soul today. Oh, beloved, I say it is a grand and wondrous privilege to be invited into the presence of the Lord Jesus, to come with full baskets there to present to him that which has been wrought in our hearts by his grace. But you'll never need to come away hungry. Your own soul will be fed, beloved, if you and I are to come in the right spirit. There ye shall eat before the Lord, and ye shall rejoice. I like this. Oh, what a pattern develops. To seek, to come, to bring, to eat, to rejoice. Doesn't it bring it right down to the very point that was in the heart of God in the first place? He loved his people. That's why he made this provision. And he wants to see his people happy. You know, when you love someone, you cannot rest if they're in misery or pain. The word of God says in Zephaniah 3, he shall rest in his love. He shall joy over thee with singing. Ah, that day is coming when the heart of the Lord is going to rest as he sees the objects of his love blessed and satisfied. And he wants you to rejoice. That's why this glorious provision has been made, beloved. Oh, let us not think of it, please let us not think of it, as simply a set of instructions given in this book, whereby, with all the confusion of Christendom, our footsteps may be found directed toward a certain place. That would be a barren search and a barren ending to the search. But to discover that it was the heart of God in the first place that wanted his own to be gathered around him, and having invited them there to make every provision for his delight in having us there and for our delight and spiritual nourishment. Is it really true that he delights in having us there? You know, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. What does that mean? Who is the one who does the singing? You know, that is the Lord himself. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That is the heart of the Lord Jesus, so filled with delight at being surrounded by his own, that he lifts up his heart in praise to his God and Father who has given him such joy. Oh, dear fellow believer, did you ever think of that when you left your home to go to meeting? That when the Lord saw you come in the door, his heart was filled with gladness? I say again, those are his words. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It brings joy to his heart. I was reading the other day of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. And she is amazed at that which is displayed before her eyes in the presence of that king. And one thing that impressed her so profoundly was this: the cup bearers of King Solomon. The cup bearers of King Solomon. What would that suggest? Those who brought joy to that mighty, wise king. Cup bearers to King Solomon. Oh, what an honor. Dear brother, dear sister, that's your privilege too. Do you know that when you leave your home and come into the presence of the Lord, your privilege to be a cupbearer, to bring to him that which will rejoice his heart? Oh, what an honor. Why do we ever stay home? Does this only apply on Lord's Day morning? Do you think he's just as glad to see you there at prayer meeting night? Or does prayer meeting night not count as much as Lord's Day morning? Oh, dear fellow believer, to be present at the prayer meeting, to be present at the assembly Bible reading, what a privilege. Oh, may the Lord so stir your heart and mind that the wonder of this provision, the delight of this privilege, may really stir our hearts. What would you think of a young man who was courting someone, and he said, now I think it only fair that I should allot myself 1 hour a week to visit this young lady. I don't think I should be expected to spend more than an hour, maybe an hour and a half a week. I think that would be enough, would it really? If you had opportunity to spend another hour with her on Tuesday evening or Wednesday or one other evening, would you consider it a bit of a chore? Would you look at your watch and say, I have so much else to do? I'm going to tell a little tale on my dad. He told us that one time when he was courting the young lady named Irene, who later became his wife and my mother, that I forget how many evenings a week he used to visit her in the city of Toronto, but one evening when he went to go out the door, and of course in those days they had no public transportation, no automobile to drive, it meant walking, there was a howling Canadian blizzard blowing. So what did he do? Stayed home? No, he didn't. He just pulled his hat on a little tighter, tied his scarf around his neck, and put his hands deep down in his pockets, and took off across the city to visit Irene. And you know, he said, when I rapped on the door, and Irene opened the door, and took a look at me all covered with snow, she said, "Harry, I didn't think you'd come to see me on a night like this." He said, "Son, that was about the happiest evening we ever spent together." He didn't go into any further detail, but I think I know what he meant. Irene recognized that there was something real in the heart of this young man that would bring him out in that storm to come to spend an hour or so with her. Dear young believers, dear mature believers, our time here is soon going to end. We're going home. But remember this, that in the meantime, while you are here, he in his faithfulness has provided this most wonderful privilege, or these most wonderful privileges, coming into his presence, bringing, rejoicing, eating. And notice too that it says, "Ye shall rejoice, ye and your households." Oh, when I read that, I just like to stop and take a look around right here this evening. And I see it fulfilled. Ye and your household. I'm glad to see the boys and the girls, the children and the babes here. My earliest memories are associated with being brought to that meeting where I understood nothing. But it just is part of the very earliest memories of my childhood. And I believe, dear parents, that there is a very, very significant word of instruction here. Don't leave your household at home. Don't get someone else to care for them that has no heart for the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the affliction that hindered Mephibosheth all his life? How did Mephibosheth become lame? Do you remember? Lame on both his feet, but how did it happen? He was left in the care of someone who knew nothing of the kindness that was in the heart of King David. King David had made a pledge with Jonathan that as long as David lived, he would show kindness to the house of Jonathan and to all his descendants. But when that nurse heard that King Saul and Jonathan were dead in battle, she thought, "Oh, I know what's going to happen. David is going to hunt for the house of Saul and put them to death. I must get Mephibosheth away from King David." And she took off as fast as she could go, and Mephibosheth was lame for life as a result of it. You read the story of it. Lame for life. Because he was left in the care of someone who did not know the kindness that was in the heart of David. Now, I don't want to be legal, I don't want to be too specific, but I do tell you this, dear brothers and sisters, that it is a joy to me to see households together at the meeting. Ye shall seek, ye shall come, ye shall bring, ye shall eat, ye shall rejoice, together with your households. Oh, when we read these verses slowly, can we not see that this is not just simply a point of doctrine that we bear upon? It is not simply that in the confused condition of Christendom there is yet by the grace of God a path marked out for the feet of God's people, but can we not see the heart of God in it all, the desire of God in it all, the invitation in it all? He wants you, he wants me to know the joy and the happiness of it. Could I be permitted to go on just a little bit? We won't take time to turn to these scriptures, but you and I know as we read the account of that which followed, that's sad to say, after all this came to pass in the land, and there the name of the Lord was set in that place known as Jerusalem, there stood the house of the Lord, and as we noticed the other day, There King Solomon looked upward and pled with Jehovah on behalf of those people whom Jehovah loved so dearly, and Solomon loved them too. But they fell into those very ways of disobedience that Solomon had feared. And what happened? Not long after Solomon was gone, we find that a problem arose, a separation arose, and a man named Jeroboam got quite annoyed, and he turned his back on the house of the Lord and took 10 of the 12 tribes with him. Now there's something very remarkable about that occasion, for as we read it, we find that God's word tells us exactly what was going on in the heart of Jeroboam. Words that he never uttered. He only thought them, spoke them in the depths of his heart. He never said them out loud at all. And yet they're recorded here in the Word of God for us to read about. What was it he said? He said, "Now shall this people return to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. So I'd better set up other centers so that this will not happen." He knew where the house of the Lord was. He knew that it was still at Jerusalem. He knew that he was acting in disobedience and rebellion. He probably would have denied it if faced with it. But the scripture records what he said in his heart. And so he went off and set up these two centers, Dan and Bethel. And now if I were an Israelite and I wanted to be in the presence of the Lord, I wanted to have the joy of that which had been promised back here in the 12th of Deuteronomy. What should I do? I look around and I now find three centers, one called Jerusalem, one called Dan, and one called Bethel. And you, dearly beloved young people, are faced with this same problem. I know you are. As you look around, you see companies meeting here, meeting there, and there are such fine Christians there, delightful fellowship there. And over there, the numbers are pretty few. Hardly anybody even knows about that place. And you wonder how your footsteps are going to be directed. Dear young believer, if in that day I had been directed by numbers, I'm quite sure I would have very soon noticed that these outnumbered those by 5 to 1. 10 tribes here and 2 tribes there. But I'm very sure of this, that if any God-fearing Israelite with a desire to please Jehovah and to be where he had set his name had set about to seek, as they were reminded in the 12th of Exodus, that God would not lead them astray. And I know this, dear young believers, I know this, that no one ever got down on their knees with a sincere heart before the Lord and a desire that their footsteps might be guided according to truth, that they were not led accordingly. The Spirit of God would not lead such an one astray. But I just want to add one more thought, and I covet this much for myself, because I feel, dear brethren, there is a danger that our poor hearts become narrow and so satisfied with the fellowship in which we are found that we have little or no prayerful, loving heart and tender concern for those who have not known such a wondrous privilege. There arose over Judah a king whose name was Hezekiah. You read of his reign in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. And this dear man sat on his throne in Jerusalem, where he ought to be, where the name of the Lord was, where the house of the Lord was. But I envy, I covet the largeness of heart of that dear man as he sat there in Jerusalem. He looked off in the distance and he thought, there, yonder, in meeting at Dan and Bethel, our fellow Israelites, they're my brothers according to the 12 tribes. And oh, I wish we could all be together. Is there anything wrong with such a thought as this? Indeed there is not. It's what I covet for my own heart. Beloved, it was the prayer of our Lord's heart when he was here. He longed that they all might be one. And as he looks down on the pitiful condition, the sad confusion, the many separations that have occurred, does it matter to him? It does indeed. Does it matter to you? Does it matter to me? It ought to. It ought to. It stirred the heart of Hezekiah, and he yearned for them. So what did he do? Did he say, well, I'll make the first move. I'll worship here in Jerusalem this Sabbath, and then I'll go to Dan the next Sabbath, and I'll go to Bethel the third Sabbath, and this will kind of break the ice. And then maybe somehow we'll be able all to get together. Would that be according to the mind of God? Would that be according to the instruction of this precious book? You know it would not, beloved. This is what King Hezekiah did. He wrote letters, and in plain and faithful language, he invited, in loving but in faithful terms, he invited them to come up to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover there. Now, I know that this would sound like religious bigotry. It would sound like someone extremely narrow-minded that would identify that as the house of the Lord. A house of the Lord? No, says Hezekiah, the house of the Lord. Now, I'm going to speak very plainly. I believe the Scripture plainly and faithfully and solemnly teaches us that there is only one Lord's table. I know many believers who are very dear to me, and they break bread and they partake of a cup yonder and yonder. And why am I separated from them? Because, dearly beloved, I feel according to the Word of God, and I haven't a whisper of it out in my soul, that there is only one place that God's Word would identify as the Lord's table. I'm going to give you an illustration that may seem very ridiculous, but I want to leave it with you to think about. Suppose you and I were driving along the streets of Washington, D.C., and we saw there a fine building with the Canadian coat of arms over the door and a Canadian flag flying from the roof, and you say to me, what's that? Oh, I say, that's the Canadian Embassy. The ambassador from Canada to the United States is there, and this is the official Canadian Embassy. So we drive a few blocks along the street, and we see another building. And I look carefully, I can't believe my eyes, but I see the Canadian coat of arms, a Canadian flag flying, and I say, what's that? Well, you say, Canada has two embassies here. They're both official embassies. They don't have anything to do with one another, but they're both official Canadian embassies. Would you believe me? I know that Canada has done some strange political maneuvers, but I don't think you would consider Canada making a move like that. And if you found a third one and then a fourth one, you'd say, look here, one of these must be the one recognized by the Canadian government. Now, dear fellow believer, I just feel I ought to bow my head and leave it bowed when I say this. As I look around the conflicting claims of Christendom, I can say and I will say and I do say with thanksgiving to the God of all grace that according to his faithfulness and not mine, there remains yet in this scene of confusion a testimony gathered according to the truth of God's word that is the Lord's table. And Hezekiah was faithful enough to invite those of the 10 tribes to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And what happened when they received the invitation? It says, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Now you can well understand this. Let me put myself in the position of someone living at Bethel. My father lived there before me and my grandfather before that. And along comes a letter to the house, inviting me to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. I say, wait a moment. Is King Hezekiah suggesting that I'm in the wrong place and my father before me and my grandfather before that? Does he mean to say that the house of the Lord is at Jerusalem and at Jerusalem only? What nonsense. And you know, let me say this, that those who responded in such a way did not realize that their mockery and their laughter was going to be recorded in God's Word for you and me to read about in Walla Walla in 1974. And remember this, beloved, that if there is any thought of spiritual pride or narrowness or bigotry here, God knows about it and it will come to light. But if there is in my soul with this book in my hand a firm conviction that the God of all grace and faithfulness has provided, has maintained by the hand of his faithfulness, the truth of what it means to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, I want to be there. I know that I am gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and the prayer of my heart is that when the moment comes that he calls us home, I may still be numbered among whatever remnant may yet remain in such a place, enjoying such a privilege. I don't know. The Lord knows where these footsteps may yet take me. He's able to keep me, but he knows the wretchedness of my own heart. He's able to keep you too. Do we really want to be kept, beloved? And in being kept, may God give to us the largeness of heart that Hezekiah felt. Did you know there's such a happy sequel to that little story that I know you've read and I know you've enjoyed? In spite of those who laughed, in spite of those who mocked at the arrogance of King Hezekiah, the scripture says, nevertheless, divers of Asher humbled themselves and returned to Jerusalem. Do you picture what you read? I've had the habit since I was a very little boy of picturing every story I ever read. Wade through Pilgrim's Progress, I had to picture everything. I could see the giant despair and I could see poor Christian in the dungeon. Everything I read, I had to visualize. And you know, when I read the account of this invitation, I could see those people laughing and mocking. But then I could see someone there reading it and saying, this is true. I know in my soul the house of the Lord is at Jerusalem. I know I ought not to be worshiping here. And he humbles himself. Doesn't that sound rather strange? You would think that it would be the grandest privilege and the greatest joy in the soul of any Israelite to go to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord. But it was a humbling thing to do. He had to humble himself. And as he starts out his door to go toward Jerusalem, the neighbors see him starting out. Where are you going? We, the whole household, we're going to Jerusalem. You mean you got that ridiculous invitation from King Hezekiah? Yes, we did. And you mean you're going up to what he called the house of the Lord at Jerusalem? Yes, we are. They would be mocked. They would be ridiculed. Perhaps you've been ridiculed too. Because instead of going by those names that are honored in Christendom,